Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to read, to meditate upon your word, to sing your praises. We do pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would grant us ears to hear, and grant me words to speak, that they may be your words. We pray that you would do this to the glory of your name, the expansion of your kingdom, and the exaltation of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we had the privilege of ordaining our fourth elder, and Bob and I gave a twin series of sermons on the respective duties of officers and members of local congregations to one another. I hope, by the way, that as we recited the Westminster Catechism this morning and its exposition of what does it mean to honor your father and mother, that you saw why the Westminster Catechism in good biblical wisdom reflects on the fact that when Malachi says that God's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, it doesn't have exclusively to do with restoring family unity, but family unity is one species of the type of mutual respect and honor that God works at restoring when the Spirit of God is poured out, that the Spirit works more broadly, teaching us what it means to live in relation as superiors, inferiors, and equals. So I hope that you picked up on that. But I want to use that opportunity of preaching on the respective duties of officers and members of local congregations as a springboard to talk the next few weeks about the Church of God. What is the Church? How are we as believers to relate to the Church? And why is the Church important? Why should we prioritize the Church? The word Church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, I think that I've given you a transliteration of that on your handout under the Ekklesia of Israel. We get our English word, by the way, ecclesiastical, from this word ekklesia, which means the church. And so ecclesiastical history is a history of the church. Ekklesia carries the idea of those who have been called out. Ek plus kaleo. Ek means out of in Greek. Kaleo means to call. And so the term ekklesia refers to those people who have been called out from the world to be God's own special people. Note, therefore, that the word church refers primarily, as I'm sure you've no doubt heard before, to a people and not to a place. Though in English we use the word church, not inappropriately, this is just a phenomenon of our language, we use church to refer to buildings, this is a church building, but Scripture uses the term church, ecclesia anyhow, to refer primarily to you all. You are the church. The people of God are the church of God. So ecclesia in the Scriptures doesn't refer primarily to a building, but to a people. Long before God told the Israelites to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, to build a building, as it were, He already had a church. He had a people, an assembly that were His. The church of God equals the people of God. It's closely related, by the way, as an aside, to the word saint or holy one. So when Paul writes to the saints in Corinth or to the saints in Philippi, the word saint simply means a holy one or one who is distinct, separated from the world. Okay? To be holy means to be separate. It means to be set aside. And so saints, the ecclesia, these terms feed into one another. Well, if we think of the term church in this general fashion as the people of God, then we'll be able to understand that clearly God has had His church. He has called out people, from the beginning of time. And that the church in the New Testament is simply the continuation and fulfillment of God's purpose to call a people to Himself ever since our rebellion in the garden. The church that arrives in the New Testament is not something new. It's not something startling. It's not something weird. It's something that God has been in the business of doing from the beginning. He's been calling out people to be His own special people, His special possession. After our rebellion, remember the promise that God first issued to our fathers in the garden, the first proclamation of the gospel, as Paul indicates. When God announced to the serpent, He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Notice that here in the opening proclamation of the gospel, the good news that God would not permit the serpent to destroy His good creation, right? This is the announcement in Genesis 3:15. Okay? God would eventually work to destroy the serpent. Well, in this opening proclamation of the gospel, notice that announces the formation of two peoples, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Obviously, these refer ultimately to Satan and to Christ, but ultimately, those two stand as the head of different groups of people. Okay? You're either of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, the living God. So this opening contrast in the book of Genesis captures what will be expressed then from that point on throughout the rest of the Old Testament in various images, Old Testament and New Testament. For instance, you have the circumcised and the uncircumcised. You have Jew and Gentile. You have sheep and goats. You have wheat and tares. You have baptized and unbaptized. All these contrasts go back to the original contrast here in the garden between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And throughout history, God has been calling people to Himself to be His own special people. This is the promise of Genesis 3, and it's what God does throughout the Old Testament. And He does this ultimately, so that eventually all the nations of the earth will be blessed and the schemes of the evil one, the schemes of Satan, overthrown. The church, in other words, get this, the church exists from the beginning of time. The church is not a New Testament creation. This general understanding of the church continues throughout the Scriptures. So as we approach the subject of the church, generally understood, right? It's critical that we keep this idea firmly fixed in our minds. The church equals the people of God, those called out of the world and set apart to God's service. We have to keep this firmly fixed in our minds because much damage has been done in the last century by dispensationalism's misguided separation of Israel and the New Testament church. This has led to a denigration of the importance of the church. The church is just a parenthesis, so it's said, in the history of the world. It's a temporary plan B that will pass away once Jesus returns to attend to the main focus of His labors, which is Israel. This is absolutely not the case. That is false. Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are not two separate and distinct entities, but one people in their minority and in their majority, in their childhood and in their adulthood. That is the type of language that the New Testament uses to describe the relationship between Israel and the church. It does not use the language of two totally separate peoples. So let's look at this for a moment. Consider, for example, that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what is called the Septuagint, it's sometimes identified by the letters LXX, okay? The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was completed a few hundred years before the time of the New Testament, okay? So it was written prior to the writing of the New Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament frequently uses the word ekklesia, which means what? Church. It frequently uses the word ekklesia to identify Israel. Israel is the ekklesia, the church of God. Now, you don't often see this in your readings of your English Bible, because English translators uniformly will translate it as congregation or assembly, but that's essentially what the word means in the New Testament too. But literally, okay, it's the term ecclesia, it's church. So for example, in Joshua chapter 8, verse 35, we're told, and I give you these references in your notes, by the way, we're told that there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly, the church of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Likewise, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 64, it says that the whole church together, the whole assembly together, the whole congregation together, was 42,360. In Joel chapter 2, verse 16, in the prophets, we see Joel issuing a command. He says, God issuing a command through Joel, gather the people, sanctify the church, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. In other words, the term ecclesia that the New Testament that in the New Testament is translated by our English Bible's church, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Israel all the time. Israel was the church of God. We see the same thing in the New Testament, by the way. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen, you recall, is speaking to his fellow Jews, and this is what he says. He says, Moses is he who was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. Stephen uses the term ecclesia to refer to Israel in the wilderness. Moses is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. The church as the people of God, the called out people of God, those whom God separates from the rest of the world and says, these are my people. These people are called by my name. That is the church. Israel was the church of God. We as disciples of Christ are the church of God. And so what we see is that the church described in the pages in the New Testament exists in fundamental continuity with the church in the Old Testament. Israel was the church, the assembly of God, those whom God called to himself and separated from the rest of the world by faith and circumcision. The church that Jesus establishes is a continuation and fulfillment of this people, separated from the rest of the world by faith and baptism. God has had a people from the very beginning, distinguishing the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Israel was the seed of the woman. The church is the seed of the woman. In Christ, we are the people of God. God has always had a people. Consequently, those folks in the Old Testament, there's a reason why you have the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bibles. Because those folks are our fathers, right? That's our story. We are sons of Abraham by faith in Christ. We are the Israel of God. We are the people of God. We are the chosen ones of God. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, we are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. These are all terms that were used to identify the church in the Old Testament, Israel. Paul assumes this. If you turn with me this morning, this isn't the final passage, the main passage we're going to be looking at, but turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and you see Paul making this point when he's contrasting the conduct or the status of Moses and of Jesus. Okay? So Paul is drawing a contrast between Moses and Jesus, and he's indicating how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Okay? This would be a perfect time to say, right, oh, that Old Testament junk. Those really aren't our people. Totally different people, and Jesus establishes the church, and you just need to get on board with the church. But notice instead what Paul says here in Hebrews 3, beginning at verse 1. Notice he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, you are the called out ones. Okay? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Who's that? God, right? God appointed him. Who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Okay, in all God's house, Moses was faithful. For this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So notice, Paul's saying, look, Jesus is worthy of far more glory in the same way in which the son of the house is worthy of more honor than a servant in the house. The servant's important, but he's not worth as much honor as the son who is Lord over the house, who in fact builds the house. But notice what Paul assumes throughout this. How many houses are there? There's one. Moses was faithful over the house in the Old Testament as a servant. Jesus is faithful over the house in the New Testament as a son. And notice what he says about us and our relationship to that house. What does he say in verse 6? Whose house we are. Those are our fathers. They're part of the same family. Israel in the Old Testament is the Israel of God, the church of God. We are the church of God. We are a city set on a hill. We are Mount Zion. We are one people. With this background, therefore, we approach the subject of the church generally in the New Testament. Okay, we have to see the church in the New Testament in continuity with the people of God in the Old Testament, or we get all messed up. So, keeping that in mind, I would like us to consider a distinction that is sometimes made by theologians between the universal church and the local church. The universal church and the local church. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just so you get an example of this in Scripture. This is not a distinction that's just been cooked up by theologians. It expresses the teaching of Scripture. Notice Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he writes and he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." So notice here the close correlation between the terms church and saints, sanctified ones. Notice here in this opening part that Paul is writing to a local church. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Okay, he's writing to a local church. But then notice that Paul envisions his letter as having a broader scope than just for the Corinthians. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, Paul conceives of the church both, he's ministering on behalf of the Corinthian church, but not only on behalf of the Corinthian church. He's ministering on behalf of all those throughout the world who in every place call on Jesus Christ as Lord, who is their God and our God. This distinction, in other words, between the universal church, all those throughout the world who profess faith in Jesus as God's Christ, and simultaneously local churches like the assembly in Corinth or in Ephesus and in Philippians, this distinction between the universal church and the local church is one that's made in the pages of the New Testament. As we consider this distinction, what I would like you to discover in the next 2 weeks, this morning and next week, is that this distinction is grounded in the words of our Lord Jesus Himself. The word ecclesia, the word church, is only recorded on the lips of Jesus twice. He talks about the church in many other figures. He talks about the church as a vineyard. He talks about the church in a wide variety of ways, as the light on the hill, you know, city set on a hill, light, etc. But he only uses the word ecclesia twice. Both of these are recorded in Matthew's gospel. And one of them is a clear reference to the universal church, and the other is a clear implication reference to local assemblies or manifestations of that universal church. And so turn with me this morning as we consider Jesus' teaching on the universal church in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Give ear to the word of the Lord. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' But he said to them, 'But who do y'all?'" It's a plural you here. "Who do y'all say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time he began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Thus far the reading of God's word. So notice here we find Jesus referring to the church in verse 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It is likely this passage that Paul was alluding back to when he referred to Jesus as the builder of the church. Okay? So there are a few things that I want us to see here about the church, the ecclesia, from Jesus' words. Number one. Note that the universal church about which Jesus speaks here is called into being by the Father and is built by Jesus, and we might add, by the power of the Spirit. Notice that Jesus asks a question, "Who do y'all say that I am?" And Simon answers. He gets it right. Remember that Jesus has been ministering with them for some time. And now finally, Simon Peter gets it. Finally, the apostle, Simon Peter speaking as their representative, gets it. And Jesus responds. And notice what he says in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God is the one who gave Simon the ability to finally break through his preconceptions of what the Messiah should be and to say, "Ah, you're the Christ. We know it. We've been working alongside you, watching you, listening to you. You're the Christ." And Jesus says, "My Father revealed that to you." Yes. God is the one who brings people into the church. Jesus is the one, notice, he says, goes on in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Jesus builds his church, and he fulfills this promise on the day of Pentecost by pouring out the Spirit of God upon the church to enable them, to enable us to go into all the nations and to bring the gospel to all the nations of the earth. So the first thing that we see about the nature of the church is that it's called into being by the triune God. It's not a human institution. It's not something that a bunch of guys cooked up and said, "Hey, wouldn't it be a good idea if we had a social club that worshiped Jesus?" Okay. That is not the nature of the church. The church is a divine institution. It is the ecclesia. Right? And ecclesia means the called out ones. Notice that it's a passive idea. Called out by whom? By God. God is the one who calls us out, who joins us to himself, who marks us out as his people. Note second, that Jesus is speaking here of the universal church. Jesus, notice, establishes his church singular on the rock. He does not establish his churches, though that's equally true, okay, if you're speaking of plural churches in the world, okay? But he establishes his church. "On this rock I will build my church, my people, my congregation, my assembly." Jesus conceives of his church as one. And so we see this understanding reflected in other places in the New Testament. For example, when Paul begins persecuting believers, right? And he persecutes them first in Jerusalem, but then he's on his way to Damascus. When Paul describes that activity in Galatians chapter 1, he says that he persecuted the church, singular, of God, not the churches of God. He persecuted the church of God. All those who were joined to God, who named the name of Christ, Paul was going after them. And even though they existed in different communities, they were one body. It was one church. Likewise, if you turn with me to Ephesians, you see Paul speaking quite forcefully of unity of the body of Christ, the unity of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, notice what Paul says here. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," he's writing to the Ephesians, right? He's writing to, notice, a local congregation, a specific congregation. And he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice what his admonition is to this local assembly. "Listen, brothers and sisters, you need to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You need to be united with one another. You need to be loving one another, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep peace and unity in your congregation." So this is the admonition. Now notice his rationale in verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit. Okay, notice this is creational language. When God created the man, He breathed into him the Spirit of life, right? He breathed into him the Spirit of life so that the body was alive. Okay? And the New Testament, the church, one of the images that we'll look at eventually is the body of Christ. And He says here, there's one body. Okay, one body, one church. Incidentally, not only is this likely allusion to the body of Christ, the church, it's also likely an allusion to the loaf, to the Eucharist. Okay? Because not only are you the body of Christ, the only other thing in Scripture that's called the body of Christ is that. Okay? This is my body. Okay? So, the Eucharist, there's one loaf. The supper that all Christians eat throughout the world, there is one loaf. Only one Christ was sacrificed for us. Paul was not, Peter was not, Calvin was not, Luther was not, etc. Okay. So he says there's one body and there's one Spirit. There's only one Spirit who enlivens every member of every congregation throughout the world. There's one Spirit who gives life to the church of God. Okay? Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So notice, there's one body, the church and the Eucharist. There's one Spirit, the Spirit of God, who gives life to all and who makes the bread live life-giving bread. There is one hope. Well, what is the one hope that we have? It's the hope of the resurrection. It's the hope that Jesus has conquered death and hell and that we shall rise again to new life. This is the hope that all of God's people throughout the world who profess the name of Christ, this is our united hope. Notice, one body, one Spirit, one hope. Okay? There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, one faith. Jesus is the Christ. He is God's anointed one who rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. One baptism, one rite of entrance into the body. Okay? One God and Father of all. You notice how frequently he uses the word one to make his point. Why were the Ephesians to preserve unity in their local congregation? Because there's only one church. You can't act as though you're just your own little independent entity. You can't act as though, oh, all the rest of those Christians, they don't matter. No, there's one body. And therefore, because there's one body, you all need to be one body, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, persevering in relationship with one another. This is the calling. When we refer to the universal church, therefore, we are referring to the company of all those throughout the world who profess faith in Jesus as God's Christ. When we believe in Christ and are baptized into His name, we enter this body. We become part of this people, right? Whereas at one time we were strangers and aliens, we weren't part of the body of Christ, we weren't members of Jesus. Okay? Now in Christ, through baptism, we are joined to His body. We become part of that universal church. And notice that this is precisely Paul's point earlier in Ephesians. Look back, you're in Ephesians 4, turn back to Ephesians 2. Paul has described the relationship between Israel and the church. Don't know how he can make himself any more clear for the sake of our dispensational brothers. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, notice what Paul says here. He says, "For Jesus Himself is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jew and Gentile, one. And He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man, that is, the church, from the two, Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near, that is, both to Jew and to Gentile. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Notice he remarks just prior to this, back up in verse 12, look at verses 11 through 13. I should have gone all the way back. He says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ," that is, in the Old Testament period, "you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Brought near to what? Brought near to the commonwealth of Israel. Brought near to the people of God. You are the people of God. You are the church of God. So, God in His grace and mercy, through the waters of baptism, brings us into this body, into His church, marks us out as His people, invites us to His table, says, "Take, eat, believe." So notice, in terms of the Nicene Creed that we just recited this morning, that this forms the first confession of the Nicene Creed regarding the church. We believe what? We believe one holy Catholic church. We believe one holy Catholic, meaning universal, church. There is one church. That church is holy. It's distinct from the world. It's separate from the rest of the world. And it is universal. We all are part of the same body. Jesus is not divided. There is one body. Throughout the ages, God has had one people, and all those throughout the world who profess faith in Jesus as God's Christ are one people. As we sing in the church foundation, right in your Cantus Christi, we sing that elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. There is one people of God, one universal church of Christ. Every local church is a manifestation and an incarnation of that universal church. There is one church. Third, note from the words of Jesus that the church is founded upon apostolic teaching and authority. This text in Matthew, going back to Matthew chapter 16, has been fiercely contested in the history of the church. The papacy uses it as the primary proof text for the supremacy of the Pope. I think that is, by every account, a large stretch. However, what is going on here is the insistence that the apostles and their teaching form the foundation of the Church of God, and it's that which is rightly confessed in the ecumenical creeds. Not the supremacy of Peter, but the of the Pope, but the supremacy of the apostles. Notice that Jesus, in verse 15, asks the apostles a corporate question. Whom do you all say that I am? Peter responds as a representative of the apostles and their conviction. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus plays on Peter's name to indicate that the apostles would be the foundation of the church. Their person and their teaching would be the authority on which his church would rest. You are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is Peter's confession, and Peter and the apostles notice then in verse 18, an authority. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The church of God is founded on apostolic authority. This is precisely, by the way, if you keep your finger in Matthew maybe, and flip back, I should have told you to keep your finger in Ephesians 2, that this is precisely what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, right after the section we read. In Ephesians 2, looking at verse 19, notice that Paul says, okay, summarizing, he says, now therefore, Ephesians 2:19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer separate from the people of God, okay, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, notice the language, having been built by whom? By Jesus. Okay. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church of God, the one church of God throughout the earth, is founded on the authority of the apostolic teaching and authority. Similarly to Paul's words here, when John sees his vision of the church in Revelation chapter 21, remember that he tells us that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That which was the foundation of the church of God is apostolic authority. Notice, he didn't say it had one foundation and it was Peter. Okay. It had 12 foundations, and they were, and on those stones were written the 12 names of the apostles. This helps us, by the way, okay, and not only in understanding that the papal claims are false, okay, but also in excluding, okay, heretical groups from membership in the universal body of Christ. And it explains right why our standard of membership as a congregation is the Apostles' Creed. Right, in order for folks to be accepted as members of this congregation, you have to believe the Apostles' Creed, Well, why? Well, because the Apostles' Creed is a basic summary of apostolic teaching. And the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So, Mormons, we do not receive their baptism. They are not considered part of the universal body of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses are not part of the universal body of Christ. Unitarians are not part of the universal body of Christ. Why? Because they reject apostolic authority. They are not founded on the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Oneness Pentecostals, Moonies, etc. Okay? The faith which we confess in the Nicene Creed is that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Okay? The church that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. We might note here also that it's here that we find the distinction between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Right? The New Testament people of God, they are in continuity, but it's a child in minority versus in majority come into possession. Okay, it's from immaturity to maturity, from an age of shadows to an age of the real thing, okay, the reality. That in the Old Testament, the church of God was founded on what 12 foundation stones? The tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, what are the foundation stones? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. We move from an ethnic foundation to a theological foundation precisely because we move from an ethnically oriented call to a universal calling of all the nations of the earth into the Israel of God, the people of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is the company of all those throughout the world who profess faith in Jesus as God's Christ and are united under apostolic teaching and authority. Right? This is Paul says to Timothy. He says that I am writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The calling of the church of God is to bear testimony to the truth of the apostles' teaching and revelation and authority. Okay? We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Fourth, note that in Jesus' words in Matthew 16, okay, speaking of the universal church that's founded on the authority of the apostles, that Jesus insists that this church shall be victorious in space and time. This church shall be victorious over her enemies. The church shall triumph. The gates of Hades, gates are a defensive feature. Gates do not march out and attack people. Okay? Gates defend things. What were the gates of Hades defending? Death. The ignorance of the nations. Okay? Satan had all the nations in thrall. Okay? The gates of Hades shall not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. Jesus shall triumph over his foes, and he will do this through his church. Christ has come and given his life, Paul insists in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, to the intent, this is why Jesus came, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God is using us to spread the fragrance of his name throughout the world. And he will accomplish it in space and time. He will not fail. Finally, finally, Jesus, as we already read in verse 19, gives the apostles the privilege and responsibility of exercising His authority on earth. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, Jesus entrusts to His apostles His authority, and the apostles, in turn, in the pages of the New Testament, entrust a measure of that authority to other men. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, he says that God has appointed these in the church, the universal church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then, blah, blah, blah. He adds other things. Okay. So Paul, throughout his ministry, is very careful to appoint representatives in each church, elders who would shepherd the churches and uphold apostolic authority. He writes to Titus, for example, that the reason he had left him behind in Crete was to establish elders in every city. This is your duty. I want you to ordain men in every congregation who will have a measure of our authority, who will uphold apostolic teaching and enforce the teachings of Christ in the churches. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 22 that the church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. In other words, he's telling us, look, Jesus' authority fills all in all. Jesus' authority fills all the universe. He is the Lord of all. And He's entrusted the church with a measure of that authority. The authority to speak with His voice. Even as a king, as the head of a nation, imparts to an ambassador a measure of His authority to speak to another nation in His name with His authority, so Christ has entrusted a measure of His authority to the church to apply the Word of God in specific circumstances. Note, therefore, okay, this is the point of all this, okay, is that the church is not only an organism, okay, that is a living body of believers who profess the name of Christ. The universal church is that. But it's not only that. It is also an organization. It is an institution with rulers and authorities. Jesus entrusted His authority to the apostles. They established leaders in each of the churches to represent their authority and provide leadership and direction to the churches. The church, in other words, is not just a loose-knit group of people who love one another, but the visible people of God on earth who represent His authority, Christ's authority. This is why Paul was so careful to appoint elders in all the churches. It's why he wrote to Titus, "Speak these things, Titus. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Don't let anyone say to you, 'Titus, that's just your opinion. Doesn't matter.'" Don't let them do that. You have real, genuine authority, Titus. Use it. These authorities were established by God to guide and protect His people. The church is an organization that represents Christ on earth. All right. So, two things briefly by way of application. What this means, based on Jesus' words here in Matthew 16, is that the present state of the church should be a cause for confession and concern. The church is one body and should be one body. But we are divided into numerous bodies with various organizational structures, and this is a blight on the witness of the church. It undermines our witness to the nations of the earth. And it is sad. Denominationalism as an ism is a sin. That doesn't mean that denominations are a sin, necessarily, at this point. But it does mean that if we believe that denominationalism is a good thing, we've got it messed up. Denominationalism as an ism is a sin. We don't solve this, by the way, by being a non-denominational church. Because a non-denominational church is simply a denomination of one. I don't know how God is going to solve this issue. Okay? But it is something that we as the people of God need to pray. Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one." The divided state of Christendom is a blight. It is a disgrace. And it is something that we need to pray that God in His time and His way would recover. Meantime, we need to be faithful in preserving unity with one another, preserving unity with those churches that we are currently united with. I'm sure there are other things that we could learn as well. But that would go beyond the scope of the observation here from Matthew 16. Second, if we are praying this, right, that God would unite the divided church, okay, then we have to practice it in our local church. This is precisely what Paul was saying to the Ephesians, right? "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, you Ephesians, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice Paul's admonitions here. He says, look, I want you to walk worthy of your calling. You are the ecclesia. You are the people of God called out by God to be His own treasured possession, His own special people who represent Him, who are His ambassadors. So, act like it. Okay? Conduct yourselves that way when you're at work and when you're speaking with your families and when you're interacting with clients and when you're teaching or when you're loving your kids and shepherding your kids. Wherever it is, act like what you are. You are Christians. You are called out to be God's own special people. So, act like it, Paul says. Second, he begins to explain what this looks like. With all lowliness. Right? If we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, then it requires a great measure of humility. We have to humble ourselves to be... I like that they use this word lowly, because we don't like it. Rather than humble. We've tamed the word humble. Lowliness, I like that. Okay. With all lowliness and gentleness, right? Treating others with compassion, with care. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, right? Patience. Preserving unity requires great patience. Bearing with one another in love, recognizing that we all have many faults and foibles, and that we are oftentimes ignorant, that we make rotten assumptions about people. Endeavoring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Insofar as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So, this is to be our goal. We are one body, so guess what? We get to be one body, be one people. Dare say that if we all practice these things, much of the strife and division that has fractured the church would be overcome and would certainly be overcome in our midst and prevent ruptures in the future. Christ died in order to gather His divided people into one and make us one body. And this is what the Supper declares every week. Supper reminds us that the divided state of Christendom is a sin. There is one loaf. One Jesus who died for us all. And it summons us to strive for this unity with all those who eat this bread. Christ died for us. Again, Paul did not die for us, nor Luther, nor Calvin, nor Wesley, nor the Pope. So as we come to the supper, let us pray that we would be one even as our Lord Jesus prayed for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ. We thank you that he gave his life for us. We thank you that he gave his life that we who are many might be one. One body, one people who serve one Lord. We praise and we thank you that you have given us your Spirit, the one Spirit, and that you have given us one hope of our calling, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us the grace to love one another. And we pray, O Lord, that you in your time would bring your divided Christendom back together again. And we pray that you would do this for the glory of your name. And so we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.